We're in Genesis chapter 49, verse 28 through chapter 50, verse 14. This is our next to last lesson in Genesis. This is our 78th. We have 79. Almost makes me want to go to 80 just because I'm that. Yeah, but we're not, because the next week will be after Christmas and we'll be looking at other stuff. So, beloved, I'm going to read beginning at chapter 50, verse 1, down to verse 3. We will, as usual, work through the rest of the text together. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Lord, open this text up to us. Open our ears and our hearts that we may receive what you feed us this morning. And we pray earnestly that you will feed us more knowledge of and love for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Jacob's prophetic blessing of his sons left the dying patriarch exhausted. And just as Jacob Israel had communicated to his sons, like we saw last week, all of us have every spiritual blessing right now in the heavenly places. But the consummation of those blessings must and shall go beyond this sin-fractured life, because God's intent is to bless his people perfectly and eternally. Jacob Israel's hope was his being gathered to his people, his being gathered to the church victorious, his being gathered into eternity. So, apparently lucid to the end, he commanded his sons, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 49, "I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah in the field, and the cave is in it, were bought from the Hittites." So this dying man, this old, nearly blind, almost dead man with his last breaths is specific. And remarkably so. He was even more specific here than in his earlier directives. He was determined to be buried in the promised land, the land of his ancestors. He clearly believed the oracles of blessing that he'd invoked on his sons. He had no doubt what he was saying as God's prophet to his sons. He was certain that blessing and redemption would come through Abraham and Isaac and himself and Judah. He was certain the bare word of God was true, and there would come a time when the tribes that his sons fathered would leave Egypt and settle in the promised land that was given by word of God to the patriarchs. Jacob knew the prophecies. And he knew the experiences of Abraham. They were part of his family's legacy. They were what defined them as a separate people. And the first thing God promised to Abraham was land. God said, "Go from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Genesis 12, 1 and 2. So Abram set out. And he traveled that great semicircle from the sophisticated and splendid city of man at one end of the Fertile Crescent to this rural backwater land full of lower class agrarian pagans, the land of Canaan. And when he arrived, the Lord communicated to him again and commanded him, lift up your eyes, chapter 13, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Abram began a by faith tour of the land by building an altar in Hebron. That is the heart of the land, the center, the place where he would buy the burial cave at Machpelah. But as we'll recall, Abraham's storyline didn't follow the timeline that he thought it should. Sarah's womb was a rocky ground upon which Abram's seed could find no purchase. And Abram grew discouraged. So God called Abraham one starry, starry night and swore as the patriarch looked up, chapter 15, so shall your offspring be. And Moses said, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham's trust was followed by an amazing night vision of God ratifying his covenant by passing as a flaming glory cloud between the carcasses of flayed animals, confirming the promise that Abraham's descendants would possess the land after a 400-year sojourn in a foreign land and then depart with great possessions that they would carry back to this promised land. Chapter 15. Abraham trusted the bare word of God that he would have a land and that he would be the sire of the promised seed who would bless the whole world. In the sacrament of circumcision, God again confirmed his promises, and he added that Sarah would be the miraculous mother of the promised seed. Isaac's birth strengthened Abraham's trust to the point that when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, he prepared to do it because he reasoned, as St. Author of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 11, that God was able even to raise him from the dead. The miraculous birth of Isaac also confirmed the land promise, all the more to the patriarch. He believed his children would eventually possess the land, even if four centuries had to pass first. And though he was but a sojourner, as his son and his grandson would be, as his son and grandson dwelled in tents, as St. Author of the Hebrews said, he was certain of God's repeated promises. And that's why when Sarah died, Abraham bought a plot of land at Hebron with a cave on it to serve as the family tomb. He was so certain his descendants would possess the land as God promised, he wanted his wife's bones to remain in the land to which his people would one day return. The cave at Machpelah became a monument to Abraham's faith and later Isaac's faith as well. By faith, Abraham embraced God's promise that his descendants would inherit the land. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the promised land for about a century, living as a man to whom it belonged. By faith, Abraham purchased the cave at Machpelah in Hebron. By faith, he buried Sarah in the cave. By faith, his beloved son Isaac buried him with Sarah in Hebron. By faith, his grandson Jacob buried his father Isaac at Hebron. Jacob Israel lived his life with the same assurances from God of land and seed and blessing that Abraham had lived. At Bethel, while running from angry Esau, Jacob Israel had seen the stairway to heaven with an army of angels climbing and descending. More than that, he saw the pre-incarnate promised seed standing watch over him and reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 28, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. So when Jacob returned to Bethel with his family after his 22-year sojourn in Mesopotamia, God appeared to him again. And Jacob wrestled him for a blessing. He wrestled his pre-incarnate descendant. Wrap your head around that. He wrestled his pre-incarnate descendant, the Son of God, the promised seed, whom he'd seen by the stairway years earlier. And the seed said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall come from you, and kings come from your own body. The land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." So Jacob's trust in God's covenant promises had grown as sure and certain as that of Abraham. And we see that reflected in his making Joseph promise twice to bury him in Machpelah, the cave of covenant promise. Following his final instructions for burial, he drew up his feet, verse 33, into the bed, and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Now on the surface, one writer says, this scene is about Jacob's death and burial, but on a deeper ideological level, it's about the unity of the Holy Family transcending the generations and the exaltation of the last patriarch as a king. So verses 1 through 3 of chapter 50 give us the burial preparations for Jacob Israel. Because of his three older brothers' failures, Joseph the vizier had risen to the headship of the family, though the future leadership of the family would belong to Judah's tribe. During the last 17 years, Jacob and Joseph had reveled in the pleasure of their renewed relationship. Joseph had figuratively risen from the dead to power and glory and honor. Jacob had no doubt been proud to see that although Joseph was in Egypt, he was still not of Egypt because he maintained his Hebrew trust into his covenant God. Joseph remained unfazed by life as king of the hill, a number one, top of the heap. He was proud to be the son of a shepherd, something the Egyptians considered an abomination. Jacob knew Joseph would be the one to close his eyes because God had promised him that in chapter 46. And when Jacob breathed his last, Joseph did just that as his brothers looked on. Moses writes, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." 17 years earlier, when Joseph was reunited with his father, we read that he fell on his father's neck, chapter 46, verse 29. Now he fell on his father's face and bathed it with tears. The only tears recorded in Scripture in Joseph's life were shed over the misfortunes and the grief of others. He doesn't whine or cry for himself or the terrible situations of his youth. Joseph set the tone of grieving on behalf of the entire family. This was a rough picture of Christ the Son's separation from the Father at the cross. Utter grief at the separation following perfect fellowship. Joseph took charge of the funeral arrangements, which appear very Egyptian on their face. Verse 2, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father." So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, in Egyptian religions, under the influence of the cult of Osiris, bodies were preserved so that the deceased could enjoy the afterlife. And every corpse was treated with as much care as a family could afford. Bodies of the poor were ritually washed and then set out in the desert sun to dry. For a little larger price, the body would be packed with salt to dry more efficiently. Those with more means were injected with juniper oil, and then their major organs removed before salting with sodium nitrate or nitre. But only the wealthiest, that's the same thing, by the way, just in case you're wondering, sodium nitrate, nitre. But only the wealth, thank you. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. Where was I? But the only wealthiest and most important Egyptians to get the royal treatment were the ones with royal kinds of money. If you had lots of bucks, then you got one heck of an embalming. One writer writes, the rich got a total redo as well as a body wrap. All organs were extracted. The body was soaked in nitre, then bound in linen and laid out for an eternal good time. Ah, the life of the rich and pious. So pharaohs would begin their plans for their entombment the moment they came to power, so strong was their belief in this wonderful carnal afterlife. And the more you were preserved, and the more stuff you had with you in your tomb, why, the better a time you were going to have in the afterlife. Mortuary science was normally a function of the pagan priests who recited demonic incantations over the body as they worked. And such rituals likely didn't take place at Jacob Israel's mummification. They may have, but likely not. The reason is that Moses writes the physicians embalmed Israel, not the professional mortuary priests reciting their incantations as they worked. Joseph was again distancing himself from his culture, from that demonic realm of pagan superstitions. Now, Moses also writes that mourning took place for 70 days, and 70 days of mourning ordered by Pharaoh, because it says the Egyptians mourned for him, likely included the 40 days of mummification, and then the additional customary Semitic mourning period of 30 days on top of that, and probably took place as well during that procession to Canaan. So such a national mourning period was only reserved for the most important state figures. It was only 2 days less than the 72 days which Egyptians would mourn for the passing of a pharaoh. So that gives you an idea that this is a royal funeral. Joseph was on the absolute best of terms with Pharaoh, but the vizier had been in mourning for his father and was likely, as is the Hebrew custom, unshaven and dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and fasting. And also he'd been in contact with a dead body, and that may have made him ritually unclean before the Pharaoh. So he submitted his tactfully worded request through courtiers. His request was, again, the model of diplomacy. He left out the fact that his father would have been appalled to be buried in a pagan Egyptian tomb. Verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of the Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return. So Joseph's request triggers this massive affair of state, a grand state funeral conducted with royal pomp and ceremony. The father of Egypt, one writer says, the man to whom Egypt owed so much, who had saved them from starvation, who used the occasion to consolidate Egyptian power and empire, must not be buried as a common man. Jacob was honored by an immense cortege that accompanied his bier to Canaan. The funeral procession is composed of three groups of people. Moses says it's a large company, so it shouldn't surprise you there are different kinds of people in it. The first kind of people, the first group, were the elite of Egypt. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and the elders of the land of Egypt. So the rich and the famous, the movers and the shakers of the royal court of Egypt, all the courtiers, all the advisors, perhaps all the important royal priests like Joseph's father-in-law, and all their servants. The repeated use of the word all suggests absolutely everyone who was anyone other than Pharaoh himself came along for this funeral procession. Second came Jacob Israel's family, verse 8, all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. So Joseph's household, including Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as his 11 brothers from Reuben to Benjamin, and their wives, and their older children, and their grandchildren, those old enough to travel, all trudged along in this mournful procession along the trade route to Canaan. Third, there came the military contingent. They're both to honor the royal personage of Jacob Israel and to ensure the safety of the Egyptian royal elite, and perhaps even to ensure that Joseph would have no choice but to return to Pharaoh as promised. Because let's face it, the king is not going to lose his favorite advisor, his lucky charm, if you will. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So Jacob, who fought his way out of the womb dramatically, thus his name, Jacob, the grasper, the supplanter, that man who made a dramatic entrance into the world now makes a grand and dramatic exit. R. Kent Hughes describes the scene this way. Can you see the procession decked out in the color palette of Egypt, gold and turquoise and blood red of carnelian, gleaming in the sun as it wound along the blue of the Nile and up across the steps of the Sinai to Canaan? The sequence of the text suggests the order of the procession. Joseph, accompanying the catafalque bearing his father, rode in front of the van, attended by the clean-shaven leadership of Egypt in their flowing, diaphanous linens. I never would have thought to use the word diaphanous. That's why I'm quoting this, okay? Their flowing, diaphanous linens. Next come bearded patriarchs and their families, motley in comparison. Then, in the vanguard came the prancing mounts of the military and the chariots emblazoned with hieroglyphs and deities of Egypt. Indeed, it was a very great company. So here's another fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in chapter 12. I will bless those so that you will be a blessing. All of Egypt stopped to honor the last patriarch prophet, Abraham's grandson. By siring the vizier, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Savior Joseph, Abraham's grandson had given a vast blessing to the known world. And that blessing prefigured the worldwide eternal blessing that would come through the person and the work of the promised seed who lived perfectly and died sacrificially, and was resurrected and ascended to rule the universe as Abraham's ultimate son of Judah's tribe. He crushed the head of the great dragon serpent, as promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So this grand procession out of Egypt was a type and a shadow of Israel's descendants' grand exodus from Egypt some four centuries later. Many of the words and the descriptions used here to portray the procession occur again in the story of the Exodus. Words like servants of Pharaoh, flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen, great company, all repeated in Exodus. Joseph now bore the bones of his father out of Egypt. At the nation's exodus, Joseph's bones were borne back to the promised land. Now the Egyptian horses and chariots guarded the procession, but four centuries later, they would oppose and harry the departing Israelites. In Jacob Israel's exodus, the children were left behind. In four centuries, the children would join the nation's exodus. Perhaps to extend the time of mourning and the procession, the company traveled the long way round the bottom of the Dead Sea and up the east side of the Jordan. And that would be the same route that the nation would take centuries later to enter the Promised Land. So, coming to their point of entry into the Promised Land, the great company sets up camp just across the river, across the border, and they hold one last great wailing ceremony. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, that is, mourning of Egypt. It is beyond the Jordan. Hebrew mourning was characterized by loud weeping that would include things like tearing clothes and wearing sackcloth or burlap, fasting, going bareheaded and barefooted, and of course, the wailing, screaming of the people. Now, to what extent the Egyptians joined in, we don't know, but the Canaanites were able to identify the company as Egyptian, which means there were a lot of Egyptians, and probably means likely that all the royal dignitaries joined in the weeping and wailing because, well, Pharaoh had ordered it. And by gum, nobody's going to outwail me because I want to impress the Pharaoh, and he's going to hear about it. So they're all weeping and wailing and expressing sorrow, heartfelt or not, Moses doesn't say. But it was loud, and it was visible and noticeable to the Canaanites. The formal Egyptian part of the mourning ended, the 70 days being up. So the family entered the land and traveled on to Hebron in the cave of Machpelah for the internment. Verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. One scholar says this grand funeral procession and this exaltation of Jacob as king by the Egyptians foreshadows Israel's exodus from the world and gives a foretaste of the time when the nations hail a son of Jacob as king. Thus, the narrator brings to conclusion his theme that God created humanity to rule the earth. The Creator's design will come to fruition when Israel lives in the Promised Land and a son of Judah rules the nations. Life in the Promised Land first becomes possible through a grave. Get that? Life in the Promised Land first becomes possible through a grave. It is through a grave that the Israelites put down roots in the land. And the grave is the maternal origin and the final refuge. Death. How do you get to the land? Death. That's how you get to the land. How did Jacob Israel become gathered to his people? Death. Through that wages of sin comes for those of us on this side of the second coming, one blessing out of death. And that is entrance into an eternal land. So there, that's just pretty much literarily artistic as I'm going to be this morning. Machpelah was Israel's land. The sons now owned it outright, a piece of the promised land right in the heart of the land. And Jacob's bier is placed before this cave as the stronger brothers roll away the stone. And inside are the bones of Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and his wife Rebekah and Jacob's wife Leah. And there along the cave wall near where Leah's bones are is a ledge carved out by Jacob himself, as he said back in verse 5. And there his mummy will be placed. All of this Joseph and his brothers did by trust into God's covenant promise to Abraham, all centering around the person and work of the promised seed to issue from his family. The brothers knew they would not see the promised land again, nor would their children, nor would their grandchildren who made this journey with them. They knew their grandchildren's descendants would wait in the misery of slavery for redemption. None of that generation would even recall that Abraham was promised these things. It would come through the blood of the Passover lamb splashed on the door frames of their houses in faith and hope offered by God through Moses. Redemption would only come through death and blood. Then the same fiery presence that had long ago passed between the pieces of carved animal flesh before Abraham would lead them out of slavery and into a new and well-watered and lush land. Are you getting the three themes? I hope I'm not being too subtle because I want you to keep the themes in mind. But even that miraculous exodus to come is just a type, a shadow. It is just a rough outline of the great exodus to be ushered in by the person and work of the promised seed thousands of years later. 2,000 years ago, godly Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke writes in Luke 2, took the baby Jesus, the Messiah, the promised seed, come to crush the head of the great dragon serpent, took him in his arms and blessed him and said, Luke 2, 29 through 32, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The promised seed was born to die for the sins of his people and rise again to take away the sting of death. He suffered the grief and wages of sin, that is death, and he triumphed over the grave in a way his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob Israel, could never do, so that the Apostle Paul could sing, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Beloved, one day we will join every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. The entire book of Genesis is about blessing and how grace is going to go out to the world. And through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it has come to you. And you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And his intent for you is further blessing. So you may be going through hard days, but understand what God is about. He is about blessing. And trust him. Or perhaps you don't yet know God. Please understand that his desire for you, according to the revelation of his word, is that you be blessed and have fellowship with him, to be freed out of the bondage of your sins and be destined for blessing in eternity. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell with you. If you're here this morning and you don't trust into him, whom to know is life eternal, our prayer is that you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can do that right now simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. Amen.